All right, here we go. Joshua 3. Wow. Moving right through it. Joshua 3, the covenant of promise. I named this one. So I'm just going to read the whole chapter and then we'll go through it. Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out for Arcadia Grove and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that shall come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Ooh. We got miracles going this one. All right. I think you can sum up the plight of the Hebrews in these three phrases. One is, all of me, none of God. Second one, some of me, some of God. Third one, none of me, all of God. I'll go over them. All of me, none of God. That's self-reliance. And that is Jacob. Jacob went and did things on his own, saw this, I'm going to go ahead and do this, until he wrestled with God and his hip was put out of joint. And he hobbled the rest of his life as a remembrance to it. So all of me and none of God is self-reliance. And God will wrestle with you, and guess whose hip gets put out of joint? Not his, yours. Some of me and some of God is self-effort plus God. Okay? So it's kind of like Jesus plus whatever. God plus self-effort. And that's Moses in Egypt. Moses saw the plight of his people, and he killed an Egyptian to deliver the Hebrews. Well, what are you going to do, one at a time? How many Egyptians do you need to kill? So that's self-effort plus God. A little bit of me, a little bit of him. That's kind of how we are in America a lot of times. I got to help God get where he's going. None of me and all of God is death to self and reliance on God. And that's where we are right now with Joshua. Because Joshua, he is coming into the promised land, and he's like, where's Moses? Moses is dead. I'm going to work with you now. And guess what? I'm going to do wonders that you've never seen before. And you guys have to die, and you have to rely on me. And that's what God's telling them. So the crossing of the Jordan signaled the tribe's Interdependence Day. So last week we celebrated Independence Day, which we really need to be, call it Interdependence Day with God. But that's what this is. The crossing of the Jordan is the start of interdependence. It's the end of a life that's lived by effort. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had to go out and pick up the manna. They had to go and set the tents up and all these different things. Effort, effort, effort. Well, now they're coming in, and it's the life that is lived and the end of effort and the beginning of lives lived by faith and obedience. They're really, he's going to test them in this new land. And they have to go through a river. And the river is impossibility. There's no way that you're going to walk through a river when it's flooding over without getting swept downstream. And so that's what God does a lot of times. You know, it's like we're doing all this stuff and effort on our parts and effort and, you know, me plus God. And then something impossible is in front of us and we have got to be totally reliant on God. No more effort. Now, it's not that you just sit there and, you know, go in your hammock and swing and sip a mint julep or something. It's I have to got to place all my trust and all my faith in God to do it. There's no other, nobody can do this. So the effort and disobedience is the 40 years of wandering. That unbelieving generation had to die off. And this generation of faith and obedience had to come through the Jordan. Trusting in God's direction, God's ways, God's means. They're going to face enemies that they never faced before. All these ites. So next week, Tony's going to take you through getting rid of the ites in your life. So now, there is a center object to this whole faith walk, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. So remember, anything that's mentioned a lot of times, you got to kind of like, oh, okay, what's going on here? What is this Ark of the Covenant? And it's called the Ark of the Covenant because God is making a covenant with them and has made one. And you're going to see the difference between what is a contract and what's a covenant, because a lot of times in our culture, we draw up all these contracts and we break the contracts instead of looking at it as a covenant with the Lord. So here's the Ark. It represents the presence of God. That is what is in that Ark. Their most sacred possession that they had. It was an oblong chest of Arcadia wood. It was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 broad and deep, and it was overlaid within and without with gold. They had rings on each side, and they had poles inserted, and they are carried by the priests. And that's how it was to be carried. Not on an old Philistine cart, not on somebody's back, not with a bunch of guys touching it and holding it like a coffin. It was to be held with those poles on the priest's shoulders. And it was veiled with badger skin and blue cloth. The mercy seat was on the top. It had the cherubs facing one another with the wingtips touching, and they faced the center of the Ark, which is the mercy seat. There's all kinds of analogies to those. So we've talked about this before. There's three items enclosed in the Ark of the Covenant. And they're in Hebrews 9, and I'll just go through them. There's two tablets there. And they have a divine autograph on them with the finger of God, because God wrote on those tablets. And they are inscribed a covenant with his people that was the Ten Commandments. The next thing is there's a jar of manna. And the jar of manna was 40 years of provision when they had no vision. They had no vision of where they were going. They were wandering around, and for 40 years, God gave them manna out of the desert. And they got twice as much on Friday because they couldn't go up and pick it on Saturday, and then it started up again on Sunday. Can you imagine? This stuff that looks like coriander, I don't know, it was, you know, just flat on the sand. They would pick it up and get it, and everybody got what they needed. So if you had a family of four, you got enough in your basket. If you were a widow lady and you couldn't get as much, you always had enough. Okay? And then the third thing was Aaron's rod, and it budded almond blossoms. And we know that that's the first to bloom in the spring in Israel. And it was basically a stick that came to life and had all these blossoms on it. And they are all pointed to the Messiah. So, the tablets, Jesus wrote on the ground and left his autograph. And because he didn't condemn an adulteress. So he came to fulfill the law. So I thought that was interesting. You know, God writes on these tablets of stone, and Jesus writes in sand, but it's a little autograph down there. No condemning. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Therefore, we're not supposed to get beat up with the law. The bread of heaven came down. He said he offered his body as a sacrifice. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That's the manna to feed. And like when we take communion, we pray over that. Now, symbolically, the body and blood of Christ, the juice and the bread. And then the rod, Aaron's rod, that was dead and came to life, Jesus died on a tree. But that tree, as dead as it was, brought life to all of us. And he also endured the rod of God, because that's where he was smote on that tree for our sins. And ultimately, he was resurrected to bring new life, just like that stick came to life. So, verse 3 says something very interesting. It says, keep your eyes. They said, when you see the ark, and then the priest carrying it, bearing it, and after it, you shall set out from your place and go after it. People were to fix their eyes on the ark as it led them through the Jordan. Do you remember Hebrews 12:2? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, the Alpha and the Omega. When you step into the waters of impossibilities, like home, work, family, temptations, right? You've got to look unto Jesus and keep your eyes on Jesus. And that Greek word there doesn't mean just kind of a glance, because, you know, our attention span, I think they say now for commercials is 5 seconds. That's why the commercials always come on 5 seconds, 5 seconds, 5 seconds, because that's about people's attention span. And that's what's happened during our age of media. We have a short attention span. The Greek word here means undivided attention. Looking away from all distractions to fix one's gaze on one object. See, a lot of times we have distractions and we end up stopping and arguing with the distractions instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus. And that's when we get off our path. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, like they told him, keep your eyes on the ark when you're going through. Because I would suppose when the priest went down and the waters start to part, you know, you kind of get lost, but these guys are holding that ark up there, and just kind of keep your eyes on that ark as they're going through that water. The priests carry the ark on their shoulders, and I think there's an illustration there of the leaders need to shoulder the responsibility of lifting up Jesus to those who follow. We've got to present Jesus. What kind of Jesus do we present to the world? You know, I'm going to go on a plane tomorrow, and I always make a funny comment about if somebody sitting next to me and if I want to talk to them, I'll tell them that, you know, what do you do for a living? Oh, I do marriage counseling. Well, there's 4 hours of marriage counseling on the plane, you know, from here to Houston. If I don't, I say I'm in assurance, and they think it's insurance, and they don't talk to you because they think you're an insurance salesman or something, you know. If I don't know and I say I'm a minister, you don't know what you're going to get there. Sometimes they want to talk, or they'll tell you that, you know, they had a bad time with God and they don't believe in God anymore, and then you get into these debates and stuff like that and talk. So we'll see what happens tomorrow. See who sits next to me. I don't know. So the priests are the leaders. They're supposed to shoulder the responsibility of lifting Jesus up, lifting up the ark. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's good. It's good. We're having a lot of shoulder stuff tonight, aren't we? Okay. Now, it's interesting because in verse 15 it says something very poignant. It says that they were lifting up the ark and the feet of the priests bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water because the Jordan overflowed its banks during this time of harvest. In the midst of the flood season, okay, usually God asks you to trust him in the midst of overwhelming odds when things are flooding. And it says, you have not passed this way before. You have not passed this way before. You don't even know what you're getting into. You have not passed on this way before. So keep your eyes on the Lord. And, you know, Isaiah 59:19, I always remember this one. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against them. Not just that the enemy comes in, but like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard against them. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. You know, we were talking about going into the waters and getting drowned. Now, they had just come out of the Red Sea. They saw God do that, right? And now we're going into the Promised Land. We're not in the wilderness. That was 40 years ago. That whole generation died off. Now we're going to the Promised Land. So the feet of the priest touched the edge of the water. And the waters were cut off. That's his power. And the people crossed over. That was their salvation. It's our faith plus his miracle. Somebody said, what is willpower? My will plus his power is willpower. All right? It's not my power, but he gives us a will to trust in what he's doing. So he asks us to willfully put our trust in him, and then it's his power, and that's how we get over. So, some observations from all this. Verse 3, the eyes were on the ark. Go after it, it said. Go after it. Not just stand there and watch them go through and then make sure that the water is all backed off and the mud's dried up and then go. He said, go after it. Or as soon as they go, you go after it. Jesus said, what? Come and follow me. Leave your nets. Leave all the stuff that entangles you and follow him. Verse 5, sanctify yourself. Set apart. Be set apart. That's what that word means. For holiness unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is one of the foundational scriptures we use with our RVM stuff. And it says, cleanse ourselves, that brethren, you need to cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Because of why? So that you're wholly devoted to the Lord. Holy is the central word in the Old Testament. Holy. Go look in the concordance. The central word in the Old Testament is holy. The central word in the New Testament is Father. So if you want to sum up the Bible, Old and New Testament, Holy Father. Holy Father. Jesus' focus was on the Father, right? He says, you see me do things, I only do the things that the Father shows me to do. And our focus needs to be on Holy Father. Now, I know some people have bad father experiences and stuff like that. I just worked through with somebody the other day. Father was horrible. And a lot of times we see our Heavenly Father through those filters, and they got to be cleaned up. And that's what we do. We help them clean up those filters. But God is a Holy Father. And Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So, Holy Father, Jesus' focus, and it should be our focus too. Verse 7, it says that Joshua was made great by who? It says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Joshua was made great by God, not by self-effort. And that's really important for our culture because that's how we, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, Napoleon Hill, whatever the mind believes and the heart conceives, you can achieve. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And it reminds me of a little story long ago that they had on Focus on the Family about this guy who lived next door to Norman. And Norman was somebody that you would avoid because Norman had like green teeth and he had ripped clothes. And this guy that lived across the street was very proper, and he was writing songs, and it didn't go anywhere. And Lord, why are you doing this? And he's a song leader in his church and stuff like that. Well, anyway, make a long story short, because actually you can get a movie and see the whole thing. Norman was so frustrated one day with his lawnmower that he was banging the lawnmower and yelling at it and stuff. And so the Lord told Mike, I think the guy's name was Mike, go over and fix Norman's lawnmower. No, Lord, I'm not going to fix Norman's. Norman's weird. So he finally went over there and fixed the lawnmower. And then the Lord said, I want you to cut his lawn for him. Oh, Lord, I don't want to cut his lawn for him. Next, he had gotten some baseball tickets to go see the St. Louis Cardinals. They lived in the Midwest. And he said, get a ticket for Norman. I want you to take him. No, Lord, I take my kids to the ball game. I won't get to enjoy the ball game if I take Norman. Sure enough, they take Norman. But Norman wore this long coat. It was a hot day. And everybody was in these, T-shirts, and it was just hot. And Norman wouldn't take his coat off. And Mike says, Norman, you are not going to go to the ball game unless you take off your coat. You have to take off your coat. So Norman said, all right. And take off his coat and put it on the chair. And then somebody hit a home run. Everybody stood up and everybody was, clapping. And sure enough, Norman had a rip down the back end of his pants. And he says, put the coat back on, Norman. Put the coat back on. Because he had no underpants on. That's right. So the final thing was he was going with his family to Opryland for a vacation. And the Lord said, I want you to take Norman to Opryland. No, Lord, I'm not taking Norman to Opryland. No way. Sure enough, he took Norman to Opryland. And in the bumper cars, Norman was in the bumper car, and he corralled everybody in a corner, and nobody could move. And with only 1 minute left, it kind of dispersed, and everybody went to bumping Norman and hitting him, okay, with their cars, because they were so mad at him for, cloistering them in the corner. And the Lord spoke to Mike, and he said, that's what people have been doing to Norman all their life, bumping and hitting him. So the final thing was, Norman's toilet didn't work. And the Lord told Mike to go over and fix his toilet. Well, he walked in, and there's dishes piled in the sink, and he had a toilet that was the end of all toilets. The rust and the grime and all the stuff. I mean, we have good toilets, right? Kind of like the state park toilets. And he had to get in underneath to loosen up one of the bolts, and this rust squirted him in the eye. With everything else on the rust. And he finally broke, Lord. And after he broke, the Lord said, now you can take your songs, and now you can take them and play them. And Mike became very famous with his songs and would go all over and telling the story of Norman. And that's probably one of the most requested broadcasts that Focus on the Family has ever had. A Man Called Norman, if you ever want to read it and listen to it and see it. They made a movie out of it. Well, the reason I thought about Norman was Joshua did not make himself great. God made him great. And so much in our society, we want to be great, we want to do great exploits and all this other stuff, instead of waiting for the Lord to open up the doors and waiting for the Lord to do it, because He's more interested in your character than He is in your accomplishments. So, verses 12 and 13, they finally put their feet in the Jordan. They put their feet to their faith. I think that's where we were to get that little phrase, put feet to your faith. And action is the harvest of the seed of faith. And how do you spell faith? Does anybody know how to spell faith? R-I-S-K, that's right. Good for you. That's how you spell faith. Risk. Take a risk with Jesus. Live on the wild side with Jesus. Take a risk. Verse 16 is kind of an interesting little insight. It says they answered Joshua saying, all that you command us, we will do. Nope, that's wrong. That's the second chapter. Page moved. Verse 16. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. Now, the Lord provides for the heap of trouble that Adam got us into. How's that one? Okay? Now, I know that the little town was called Adam. But I'll tell you what, Adam got us in a heap of trouble way long ago. And this is even good all the way back to Adam. Because deliverance goes all the way back to Adam's sin nature in us. When Jesus delivers us, he delivers us from that sin. Jesus is the second Adam, and he took care of the curse far away at Adam and cut it off at Calvary. And that's what he did. This miracle was performed right in front of Jericho. That's the other part of verse 16. Do you remember Psalm 23? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Okay? He prepares a table before me. And also, Colossians 2:15 says, he made a public display of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Well, this is a crossing. But that's where he's showing Jericho, look at this. We're coming through, nobody's stopping us, and God's making us go through. That's why, you know, when we studied Rahab and she says, the fear of God is in us, no kidding. We've heard all the stories and we're seeing this stuff. No wonder they're fearful. Verse 17, the priests stood on firm on the dry ground. They did not waver in the river. We are to hold fast the confidence and rejoice firm to the end. Hebrews 3, 5 to 6. We got to hold fast and not waver. And finally, the Jordan was a type of baptism. As they went down into the waters, they rose up into a new life and a new land. So there's a type there, a picture of baptism going through the waters. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. The waters of baptism identify you with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, does baptism save you? No. Baptism doesn't save you. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment. You accept Christ and you baptize. Why? Because Jesus was baptized, okay? By John. He says, go ahead, do this. This is proper to do. But the baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. That I'm walking through and identifying myself with life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, I want you to think about this and ponder this question, okay? It's called the Ark of the Covenant, and he made that with the people when they're in the wilderness. He didn't make it when they were on the other side of the Jordan in a new life. He made it, yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's when he made the covenant with us. So, he made it with the people that were wandering in the wilderness and put the Ark of the Covenant there. There's a difference between a contract and a covenant, and these are the two things that are most important about that. A contract has limited commitment. A covenant has unlimited commitment. Okay? When you make a contract, you make it for a specific time period, and it runs out. Like, my Verizon contract is up. It's all done. As of the 9th. That's what they told me. So I can choose another thing, but you made a 2-year contract, and it's up. But a covenant has unlimited commitment. A contract is made for the sake of mutual advantage. Okay? So when you sign a contract, you say, I'm getting this service for this amount of money, or vice versa, or you do a barter thing, or whatever it is. A covenant is made for the presence of a cause to which all advantages may need to be sacrificed. I'll just read that again. It's made for the presence of a cause to which all advantages may need to be sacrificed. So, think about marriage. What is marriage started as? Did you ever hear it as a covenant? The covenant of a marriage? That's what it's called. But now we've got, let's see, first wife club, right? What do they call that? first wife's club, but they call it the alpha wife, the first wife that you have kids with, and then, starter marriage, that's right, starter marriage. Starter marriage, you know, then you have a middle one, and then you have one at the end. So what's happened in our country is we've taken a lot of this covenant, and we've turned it into contract. So I want you to really think about, one, obviously, if I asked you what your relationship with the Lord is like, you'd say, it's the covenant, okay? Unlimited commitment and made for the presence of a cause to which all advantages may need to be sacrificed. God sacrificed his son, okay? What are we supposed to sacrifice? Our lives, right? On the altar. Or is it more of a limited commitment and made for the sake of mutual advantage? And you know what, God, you didn't come through for me for this, and therefore I'm done with you. I've talked to a lot of people that because God didn't answer the prayer that they wanted and the way they wanted, they're done with them. I don't know if they're still saved. I have no idea. You know, that's between them and the Lord. But they've turned it into a contract. How about with your spouse? Is it a contract or covenant? How about with your employer? Well, you could say that's a contract. You know, now California's given IOUs out for state workers. Do they still stay on? Do they not? Do they wait? You know. How about your kids? You know, a lot of times people get focused on their kids and then they lose focus on as far as a marriage. Contract or covenant? So I just want you to ponder that. I want you to ponder the difference between the contract and the covenant, and where are your relationships? Are they limited? And are they mutually satisfactory? Well, therefore, if you don't do this, I'm not going to do this. Remember the 50-50 marriage, the no-fault divorce, and all that kind of stuff? Or is it unlimited commitment, and it's made for even if the advantages need to be sacrificed, you still keep it? So, that's all. Walk on the wild side with Jesus. Watch him open up some rivers. Now, put your feet to your faith. Sanctify yourself and set yourself apart. Now, and know that he takes care of things all the way to Adam. All the way back to Adam. And that's good news, because I got a guy this week that called me up and said, I'm in porno again and I need to come in. My wife says, go see Peter. I'm like, you know. And I just read him a few things and said, does this sound like what you're going through? And he goes, yep, it's exactly what I'm going through. And I said, then let's get to work on it. Because see, we don't do the secondary symptoms. We do the core. We try to get to the core. And when I asked him, I said, look, all the addictions, it doesn't matter what you choose. And I says, for an evangelical man, the easiest thing on an addiction is usually pornography, because you can hide it and get away with it and nobody sees the effects. So if you don't go to work and you're high and you're taking drugs or you're drinking and stuff, then that's not going to go over very well. I said, but it's the core is the lack of nurture and the need to be loved. Even if you have the perfect spouse in your life, you've got to get an adrenaline rush because you don't feel good about yourself. So let's get to the core and let's deal with it. So, it was a teary week, but that's what God's all about. He wants to deal with the core stuff. He doesn't want to deal with the secondary symptoms. All right, you can put your Bibles aside. Brad, can you pass the baskets? Just pass one around. Let's take offerings and stuff. Let's pray, and then looks like we got some good food back there. Okay. So let's pray. We'll pray over the food, and then we'll have our little potluck. And you're welcome to stay and have our potluck here. Father, thank you for this time. We just, Lord, there's so much good insights into these books, Old and New Testaments, Lord. And I just really pray, Lord, as we looked at the priests and the feet and the ark and going through the Jordan, Lord, help us, Lord, to when we face rivers of impossibility, Lord, Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and follow him through that river of difficulty and know that we're going to get on the other side. And so I just really pray and ask that you would bless the offering tonight. Also bless the food that's being prepared for us. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for taking some time and just having a little potluck, Lord. And Father, we just really pray and ask, as we're in the middle of summer, Lord, help us not to grow weary in doing well, but in due time that we're going to reap if we don't grow weary. So help us to just get our engines re-geared and help us to be full of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, just like we learned from Joshua tonight, it is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. It is you exalting us at the proper time when we humble ourselves. So help us not to have any pride, any self-pity, anything, Lord, that would hinder our relationship with you. And Father, we just give you all the glory, just like we read tonight on all those Psalms, that we need to praise you and glorify you and lift your name up high. In Jesus' name, amen.